Good morning, good morning, good morning. Are you all set? Let's start as we mean to go on. God is good? All the time? Now, this business about bucket lists, just to be clear, we're not talking about to-do lists. I don't know whether you do to-do lists, the things to do. So it's not, you know, put the cat out or brush your teeth or anything like that. I realized this week, actually, that I do to-do lists, but the way I do it, I don't write them down on a piece of paper in a pad. I send myself an email as a reminder. And then I suddenly look in my inbox, and I'm really excited because I've got a new email, and then I realize it's from me to say, you know, switch the lights off before you go to bed or whatever it might be. So it's not to-do lists we're talking about, it's bucket lists. So obviously there are some younger ears in the room, so we've got to be sensitive to what we're talking about here. But this is what you would really, really like to do before you pop your clogs. So you never let us down, Foundry family. Any suggestions? from the back, first of all, the Inca Trail, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? This is something adventurous that you really would love to do before you don't have the chance to do it. Okay, yeah. Skydiving. Wow, that's exciting, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. And there's another suggestion over here. Yeah, go on, shout it out. Yeah, go on. Yeah, I think you put your hand up. Have you forgotten? No, it's gone. It's gone. I know, I have those moments. Yeah. To do Iron Man. Yeah. Wow. And were you going to suggest skydiving, another skydiving? Oh, and there's, yeah, Carl. Visit the Holy Land. Yeah, that would be great, wouldn't it, to try and fit it. And maybe visit the Holy Land, another one. Yeah, yeah. Well, let us pray that that will be possible in the not too distant future. Well, so these are things that you're really exciting things that you want to do before it's too late. And I'll share with you what mine is. There's a place that I've always wanted to go and see this. Do you know where that is? Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. The statue of Christ the Redeemer overlooking the city. It's sort of about 100, check the facts, 100 feet tall. And the arms outstretched are almost 100 feet. I reckon that's taller than Tesco's. Imagine having that in witness. Christ the Redeemer over the city of Brazil. Always wanted to go there. And what a wonderful reminder that must be. Every day. I mean, thousands of people go there as tourists. But people live there, of course, to go and be reminded that Christ is our Redeemer. Quite fantastic. I should just say that I'm a little bit of a Christ the Redeemer statue addict, because on my phone, my mobile phone, my screensaver is a nighttime photograph of Christ the Redeemer, because they light that up at night. So it's on my phone. But I've also, I'm slightly embarrassed to share this with you, I've also got a Christ the Redeemer statue weather vane in my garden. Now, it's not that big, I hasten to add, because that would be seen for miles. No, it's a little one. But I'm seeing my doctor about it, and We'll get over it. Now, you might think, why on earth am I talking about bucket lists? Well, all will become clear soon, I hope, anyway. We're in Sammy September, as you might have gathered if you've been here this month. Just to be clear, that's not Samuel's surname. It's just that in the month of September, we're looking at the life of Samuel in the Old Testament and trying to learn some lessons for us today. And you may well think, you know, what can we learn? One thing I can tell you about Samuel, he's dead. He died about 3,000 years ago. And you might well think, well, what on earth can someone who died 3,000 years ago teach me about my life today? There's a verse which will just pop up just to sort of remind us of this. And there's a couple of really interesting things about this verse. It's in, as you see, the first book of Samuel, chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died. So obviously Samuel didn't write that. And all Israel gathered for his funeral. They buried him at his house in Ramah. A bit strange to be buried in your house, but that happened then. But you notice, all Israel gathered for his funeral. That must have been some funeral. That's what you call, I suppose, a state funeral. with all the pomp and all the ceremony, a bit like they do when an American president visits the UK. But anyway, so he was a national leader of some significance. And this little boy that we've been hearing about over these last few weeks, you know, who heard the voice of God and grew up, he grew up to become this national leader that was greatly respected. And the question is, you know, what can he and his life teach us about our life in Widnes, Warrington, or wherever we call home today? And so we're going to be looking a little bit at Samuel's legacy, the lessons we can learn from that. And you might be surprised to hear that where we can find an answer to that question is on a car sticker. Now, I'm sure you've already thought I've gone loopy, but it is true. Now, I'm going to show you some car stickers. There we are. Look, some, as I think it's fair to say, some car stickers on the back of cars or car windows are a little bit rude. These are relatively humorous. The bottom left, as you can see, says, "Think this is slow? Wait till we go uphill." It's fairly funny, isn't it? And the one top right, sort of similar, "Sorry for driving so close in front of you." Top left, a little bit fuzzy, but it says, "Jesus is my rock, and that's how I roll." So you might have that on your car, I don't know. And then this bottom right one makes me smile. It's that one that you see on vehicles. It's about the so-called evolution of mankind, you know, from monkeys right up through to today. But the person on the right-hand side, the man, he's texting on his phone. And it's kind of as if to say, is this what it's come to? All this evolution stuff. We're just standing there texting. Anyway, the reason I show you those is because there's one particular... Oh, I should just say, actually, on my way to work this week, I was following a tanker, you know, like a truck, on the motorway. And there was a sign on the back of this tanker, and I'm absolutely convinced it said, "Non-hilarious." And I thought, you know, is that a warning that the driver hasn't got a sense of humour? And of course, as I got closer, it said, "Non-hazardous." I just need to clean my glasses. That's what's going on there. Anyway, there's a particular sticker that you see on vehicles that is sort of illustrating a sense of adventure and getting out there and just living your life. And it's on this slide. There's a few examples on here. Have you seen this? You see it particularly on like Land Rovers and camper vans. And it says, "One life, live it." Okay? "One life, live it." And it's obviously trying to basically say, you know, what does it mean? I think what it says is that you've got one life and you've got to make the most of it. Just get out there in the open air and enjoy yourselves. Now, that's one philosophy of life, obviously. Have you heard the phrase, "Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die," or words like that? It sounds a bit like Shakespeare, doesn't it, that? But it's not, actually. It's in Isaiah. And, in fact, repeated again in Corinthians by Paul. And it's kind of saying, you know, that's the way some people think. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This is it. Make the most of now. There's no future. No eternal life. Just get out there and enjoy your bucket list. So what's this link with Samuel, who died 3,000 years ago? Well, I'm going to put it to you that I think Samuel had a variation of that card sticker we were just looking at that was his message through his life. And it's that. One life, live it for God. I think that's what Samuel was saying all the way through his life. One life, live it for God. From the moment he was sort of dropped off at priest nursery at the age of 4 and left by his mum, I mean, what a thing to do. Right the way through priest high school and into his adult life, Samuel continually reminded the Israelites that they needed to live their lives, not for themselves, but for God. And he practiced what he preached. In fact, I sort of was reading through his story in the first book of Samuel and was reminded that he had kind of three roles in life. Obviously, he started as a priest. He was like a mini priest, first of all. I would call him like God's go-between, because that's, in a sense, what a priest is. Don't so much think of a priest that you think of today. think of somebody who is like a go-between between God and the people. There's a verse in 1 Samuel, chapter 2, which says, Elkanah, that was his dad, Elkanah returned home to Ramah, that's where they lived, without Samuel. In other words, they'd left little Samuel as a boy to become a priest. The boy served the Lord by assisting Eli, the priest. So he was training to be a priest. Another verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then 1 Samuel chapter 2, 26, the boy Samuel grew taller and grew in favor with the Lord and with the people. So he had this role as a trainee priest. And his apprenticeship went very well until his boss, Eli, who was a bit overweight, had a tragic end because he heard that there'd been a battle and his sons, who weren't very good sons, were in this battle and they lost their lives. And this report came to Eli while he was sitting on his seat that his sons had died, but also that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the arch enemies of the Israelites, the Philistines. And Eli, dad, didn't seem to be very bothered about the fact that his sons had died in the war. He was more bothered about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the enemies. And he fell off his seat, and he died. And so Samuel took over the role of priest and went on to make quite an impression. But what had happened was, you see, that the Israelites had stopped believing in God with a capital G, and they'd started believing in gods and goddesses with a lowercase g. They'd become all superstitious. It's a bit like when people say touch wood. Well, it's not, of course. This is an adjust table, isn't it? I've noticed. People say touch wood for some strange reason. You know, they put their trust in things other than God. So that was what was happening with the people of God. They started to believe in other things and not trust God himself. And so what happened was Samuel sent out a WhatsApp announcement to all the people of Israel to say that there was going to be this major prayer meeting. It was like a sort of encounter extra large. And he invited them all to come and come before God and say that they are sorry for basically being so stupid. Because they'd started not to believe in God and started to trust in other things. And so they come for this meeting, and Samuel prays for them, and they cry out, we have sinned against the Lord. They came to a point where they realized that they had done wrong. But all the time, Samuel's car sticker was saying, one life, live it for God. So he was a priest. He was also, I'm calling him sort of God's postman, Samuel the prophet. You can read in your Bible about how he was a prophet and sort of passing on messages from God to the people about their behavior. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, that's like saying from John of Groats to Land's End, in other words, everyone, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So it was a little bit like Samuel was a sort of Amazon delivery driver, but he wasn't delivering things that people had ordered or wanted. He was delivering messages that they needed to hear about their disobedience. And a little bit like children, I don't know whether this rings any bells with you, but they'd sort of developed a condition that I know some children have in particular, which I call selective hearing. I'm sure there are no children here who suffer from this. But for example, you know, when I think back to when mine were younger, and I'd say things like, please help yourself to a piece of chocolate cake. Oh, thanks, Dad. And they'd be there. And then I'd say, please could you go and tidy your room? Sorry, Dad, did you say something? Selective hearing is probably not a condition that only children suffer with. As so-called grown-ups, we probably are the same. Thank you, Lord, for this blessing. What was it you said you wanted me to do? Or say? So the Israelites had become somewhat deaf to what God was saying to them, and so Samuel had to keep reminding them with his car sticker, one life, live it for God. And then the third thing, which I think we can recognize that Samuel became, and this is highlighted, is I'm calling him his God's referee. He was a judge, but not quite like you think of a judge, you know, wearing black with a curly wig and banging his gavel down to say, send him down. Not quite that sort of judge. This was a judge who was trying to help the tribes of Israel with wise counsel live their lives. And he did become a kind of circuit judge. There's a verse which is in 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life. Each year he traveled around, setting up his court, first at Bethel, then at Gilgal, then at Mizpah. He judged the people of Israel at each of these places. Then he would return to his home in Ramah, and he would hear cases there too. So Samuel was a sort of circuit judge, but a judge in the sense of helping these tribes learn to live their lives. In a sense, what he was doing was he was being used by God as an instrument to build community within those tribes. Because, you know, he wanted to say and do what honored God right the way through his life. One life, just as a reminder, live it for God. That was his message, his single message. Imagine that on the back of your car. Now, I've been wondering why Samuel was so fixated with this. You know, why did he stick with it? Just, you know, use your imagination for a second, because he was so consistent. Why didn't he jack it all in? When he got to 12, quite a crucial age in your life, he could have said, look, I heard God speaking, and I had that message, which wasn't a very nice message. I don't think I'm going to carry on with this. I'm going to jack it all in and forget that for a lark, whatever that means. he could have said, look, I'm 12. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I want to be a racing driver or a professional footballer. I don't want any of this priest stuff. What's the point of all that? He could have, because if you remember, he had to agree to this Nazarite vow where he would grow his hair and not drink alcohol. He could have said, no, I wouldn't mind a pint, or I'm going to shave my head. But he didn't. He stuck with it. He could have said, you know, I want to get a proper job and earn some good money. Or he could have said, I want to go back home to my dad, Elkanah, ask for my inheritance, and then use it to enjoy the top of my bucket list, which probably then, if you think about it, would have been a luxury cruise down the River Nile, visiting the ancient pyramids, scuba diving in the Mediterranean, something like that. He could have done all that. He didn't. He carried on with his apprenticeship. As a priest, he went to priest training college and found himself as head of communications for God himself. That's quite a turn up, isn't it, really? And so, as I've read about Samuel's life and his example, I've kind of tried to sort of pull out what were the kind of driving factors that made him the kind of person he is. And I think I've picked out three. They happen to begin with the letter C. The first one is calling. He had a clear calling. Now, I'm not just thinking about when God clearly called to him in the night as a child and he heard his voice, but I'm thinking about the fact that he clearly had a conviction that this is what God wanted him to do and why he was on planet Earth. And you'll see that I've put the question for you to ponder as you're thinking about this. You know, what is your calling? What is your inner conviction that drives you, that gives you purpose and gives you motivation? You know, as believers, we need a reason to get up in the morning for God. People talk about a sort of sense of vocation, don't they? Not vacation, I think that's an American holiday, but vocation, where you can have a real sense of doing something with your life that has purpose and meaning. And it is a bit like that. But I think it's vital that, you know, as Christians, we have a sense of God's calling and God's purpose for our lives. And if you're thinking, you're sitting there thinking, I've no idea. I've no idea what my calling is. No idea what my purpose is in life. Well, do what Doctor Who Phil said last week. and go to that prayer of Jesus which said, ask, seek, and knock. And something that has only just been drawn to my attention recently about that prayer is Jesus didn't say when he was teaching us to pray, ask, ask again, ask again. He said, ask, seek, and knock. And it hadn't dawned on me until somebody explained that actually there's a progression there, because after you've asked, seeking is more desperate. Knocking is even more desperate. In other words, we should really be praying for what we really need. And perhaps, I only speak for myself, some of our prayers are not as sincere as they could be, or perhaps we don't believe them as much as we should, or expecting an answer. So yeah, if you're looking for a sense of calling, ask, seek, and knock. Be more and more determined, more and more serious, more and more desperate to get clarity on that. Secondly, I think Samuel had a real sense of confidence, not in himself, because I don't know about you, I don't always have a lot of confidence in myself, but confidence in God. He had, in fact, total confidence in God. I was talking to somebody this week who is applying for a work visa to go to the United States to do some work for just a couple of weeks. And if you've ever done this, you'll know that there are dozens and dozens of questions that you have to answer on this application form before you're anywhere close to being let in the country. This is for work. Amongst the questions, here we go. What social media platforms do you use? Well, there are some of us here who think, well, where'd you start? You know, probably the correct answer is Truth Social. But anyway, yes, so that's one question. Next one, have you ever served in, been a member of, or been involved with a paramilitary unit, vigilante unit, rebel group, guerrilla group, or insurgent organization? Probably not a tick. This is another question they ask you on this application form. Are you coming to the United States to engage in unlawful commercialized vice? Probably not. And then here's one more. Do you seek to engage in espionage, sabotage, export control violations, or any other illegal activity while in the United States? They ask that question on the form, and you've got to say yes or no. Now, I say yes. I say all that because I'm aware that the motto of the United States, even printed on banknotes and coins, is "In God We Trust." Now, from those questions, it sounds like they're not very keen to have some people in the United States, but "In God We Trust." It's one thing to have it printed on your money, it's another thing to believe it and to put it into practice. So, I believe that Samuel had a real sense of confidence in God. And we sang earlier that wonderful newish version of Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, the old hymn with a new twist to it, I Trust in God. And that first line, Blessed Assurance, that word assurance has always stuck with me. I think I became a Christian when I was about 15, 16. And throughout my life, I would say that I've known God's assurance. Not insurance, that's different, isn't it? Assurance, that real deep down sense that God is in control. And thirdly, I'd like to just pick out that I think Samuel, one of the driving factors that enabled him to be fixated on helping the people to realize that they needed to believe God and trust God was this third one of character. You're not born with a good character, are you? I don't think you are. I think you develop your character through your life, and the choices you make in your life will determine the kind of character you are. I think, you know, the friends we have, a message perhaps particularly for young people, but it applies to us all, is, you know, be careful the friends you have for life, because they need to be friends that you want to have for life. But I think as Samuel's character developed over time, and it probably came out of his confidence in God as well, that made an impact, to the extent that there's one wonderful verse in 1 Samuel 3 where it says, as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. I love that. That sounds to me as if because he had a confidence and a trustworthiness in God, he was reliable. Don't you want to have friends who are reliable? Don't you want to be reliable to others? I think it's a good trait to have, to be reliable. So that was a third driving factor, I think, which led Samuel to be the person that he was. So he was committed to advising the Israelites to live their lives for God and not for themselves. Now, this all came to a head when they actually, having said all that, decided that they were going to reject the idea of judges ruling over them. And what do they want instead? They wanted a military king, like all the other nations around them. It's funny how even today, we so often like things, want things that other people have got. They wanted a military king to lead them forward. They weren't so keen on this judging business, especially as Samuel's own sons weren't very good examples. Now that made Samuel a bit mad. He went to God and said, "What's this all about?" And God had to remind him that it's not about you, Samuel. It's about me. They're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. And so he had to sort of bite his tongue and say, "Okay, Lord, what shall I tell them?" And God said to him, "Tell them that they can have what they want. They can have a military king." And they had, with God's approval, a king whose name you will know. Shout it out. Saul. King Saul. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 describes Saul as the most handsome man in all of Israel. Head and shoulders taller than everyone else in the land. Now, the reason I'm just brushing my hair is just because, you know, I need to brush my hair. But yes, he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. I mean, all men are supposed to be tall, dark, and handsome, aren't they? But what happened to me on Friday night was shocking. I went to the theatre with my dear wife, and we got chatting. Well, I say we got chatting. The lady next to me got chatting to me. She was very friendly and very chatty. And after we chatted before the show started, she then chatted again during the interval. And she said to me, she said, "I don't know if anybody's mentioned this before, but if you don't mind me saying," she said, "you remind me of Boris Johnson." Well, he's not tall, dark, and handsome. That put me in my place, I tell you. This appointment of Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, because that's what they wanted, a military king, had some conditions attached to it, some T's and C's. God said, "Yep, you can have this military king if you do what I say, and then I'll be pleased. And you need to do exactly what I say. If you don't do what I say, I'm not going to be so pleased, and there will be consequences." And would you believe, and of course that word if, it's a little word, but it's a big word, if. Does God say that to you sometimes? If. Anyway, point is, a test case comes along almost straight away. Funny enough, I think that happens very often. God is inviting us to do something, and then we're tested with it. And this test case was the fact that this King Saul, and it's sort of summed up in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's an amazing incident, which I'm going to sort of summarize in my version. So this is sort of David's version. And I want you to see, if you can notice, why things went pear-shaped after God had made it quite clear with the T's and C's what he wanted of his people, including that military king. So it says this. In summary, one day Samuel said to King Saul, "Here's an important message from God." And this is a little bit delicate, so with younger ears here, please understand. He said, "I want you to completely obliterate the horrible Amalekites." That's the word. I'm going to get it out now. Amalekites, another tribe that was the enemies of Israel. He went as far as to say, and this is very unpleasant to hear this, but don't forget, we're talking about a time in history where we're considering tribal wars, okay? God said, "Kill them all, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." They clearly were not on God's Christmas card list. But what they were doing was not doing anything that was helping God's people. So King Saul mobilizes his army of about 210,000 soldiers and slaughters these horrible people. He captures their king. I'll pause there. And he keeps the best, I'll pause there, of the sheep and the goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs. The next day, Samuel went to see King Saul, but he'd gone to another town to set up a monument to himself. I'll pause there. Because he'd been victorious. I'll pause there. When Samuel eventually finds him, King Saul says, "How good to see you, my old chum. I did exactly what the Lord said." I'll pause there. "And we won." I'll pause there. Samuel says, "So what's all this bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle that I hear?" King Saul said, "Yes, the army spared the best sheep and goats and cattle, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We've destroyed everything else." I'll pause there. Samuel points out that they didn't obey God, not exactly as he'd said, even though King Saul goes on to say, "I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag." I'll pause there. "But I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I'll pause there. And Samuel then replies, and you'll see it on the screen, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice?" Our worship counts for nothing if we are not being totally obedient to God. He goes on in the next part of the verse to say, "Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." That, when you stop and think about it, is wow with a capital W and lots of exclamation marks. That's what God asks for, total obedience. Not least because the next part of the verse, verse 23, says, "Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft and stubbornness as bad as worshipping idols." In fact, the Message paraphrase of the Bible puts it like this. It says, "Not doing what God tells you is far worse than fooling around in the occult." That is shocking. That should be a wake-up call for us, shouldn't it? That God wants not just our partial obedience, but our total obedience. And as we sort of come into land, I want to link this to a song we sang earlier today, but we sang it with the band last week. It's a song from a few years back that's been given a sort of refresh called "Our God, He Reigns." And I've got to hold my hand up and just admit here in public that last week when I was singing it, and again today, I got a little bit emotional. I don't know about you when you're singing songs of worship that you mean, that you can get a bit emotional. Because when you stop and realize what we're singing, the truths that we're singing, I think it's okay to get a bit emotional. As I was singing this song, I was thinking, who am I to tell God how to run the universe? Who am I to be partially obedient to God's call on my life? Who am I to think I know how to live my life better than God? You see, if King Saul was here, he would surely say, "God, you are right. You are truly king. And I am so, so sorry." And I think if Samuel was here, he would say, if only they'd listened and admitted that they already had a king, the king of the universe. This song is a reminder, a very powerful reminder, that God, that our God is our king, yes? Let's just do it again. God is good all the time, and it's true. It's not just a phrase, is it? And this song, which we're going to sing in a second, and you're allowed to get a bit emotional if you want to. We sang, "The God of eternity orchestrates all history. Our God, he reigns forever. At his command, the whole world was made. In his love, he came down to save. Our God, he reigns forever. There's some amazing truths in this song. Even though you might be going through the toughest of times, God is still king, yes? Despite the voice inside that is trying to convince you that you've lost the battle isn't over, yes? We sang, our God, he reigns now and forever over all things. The first and last word will always be his. Not anyone else's, not the devil's. It will always be his. You know, you might feel battered from all sides, struggling to hang on, losing all hope, but God is still in control, yes? We sang, he's seated high in authority, yet lives inside of you and me. This is the king of the universe, living inside you and me. Our God, he reigns forever. Earthly power will fade away, but Jesus' rule, it will never end. Our God, he reigns forever. So I think inspired by Samuel's example and legacy, I want to just show you one more car sticker, which I hope could be our car sticker. And it's a declaration of our statement of obedience. And the reason it's different, the reason it says this life, is because there isn't just one life. They might have believed in one life then, but this is AD, Anno Domini, not BC, before Christ. So our lives now make a difference for eternity. And I think if we had that on the back of our car that said, this life, living it for God and meaning it, that kind of thing can change the world, can't it? Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.